The world has been somewhat captivated by the atrocity that happened in Nigeria when 200 plus girls were kidnapped from a boarding school and taken captive and taken away and were reportedly being prepared to be sold for $12 each to be child brides of other people. When we read and hear stories like that, it's sort of generated this worldwide media attention, and there's all kinds of campaigns, hashtag bring back our girls is all over social media, and it's just been this amazing campaign to try to raise awareness. And this one little incident has again galvanized the world around the issue of the evil and atrocities that we see in our world. Now, while our hearts hopefully are moved and we are disgusted and alarmed by the gravity of a situation like that, it is one more index of what the world can be and will be when life is ordered without God. The series that we are in now, we started 2 weeks ago in the book of Amos, I've entitled Now More Than Ever. And here's the reason I called that series that. Amos is a book that's a prophetic book given to the nation of Israel centuries ago at a time when their nation had drifted far, far away from God. Amos's message is simply this: you were given something to do by God as the people of God, and you failed at that. And as you failed at that, you have been sucked into the morass, the brokenness, the sinfulness of this world. When in fact, this broken world, now more than ever, needs light. In the midst of this darkness, the world needs to be able to see God's grace and love and righteousness and what life was intended to be lived in connection with God and in vital relationship with Him. And so God has called out a people, and we, the church today, are the inheritors of that incredible mission that was given to Israel, culminated eventually in Christ going to the cross, and then handed over to us as the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, commissioned under the grace and mercy and wonderful work of Christ. Here we are in our world to shine as lights in the darkness. And now more than ever, I would say to you, the church needs to be that light. And our exploration together of the book of Amos is an effort or attempt on our part to just look at this portion of Israel's history and ask God to teach us what we need to learn from the error, if you will, of their ways. And so I invite you in these weeks ahead to just be a part of that journey together. Read and study this book. If you read this book on your own and just sit down and read it through, you go, wow, not a whole lot of happy thoughts in that book. And we're going to have to mine for some happy thoughts, but I think it's words that we need to hear. I've entitled this morning's message, What in the World is Going On? Because indeed, Amos begins to lay out for us a picture of what's going on in the world that he lived in that mirrors so much of the world in which we live in. Now, in the first verse of Amos, last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at that. Amos was just a lay person. He was a shepherd and a tender of sycamore trees. He was living in the nation of Judah. At this time, God's people were divided into two nations, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. He was from Judah, and he was asked to go into Israel and to proclaim God's judgment and his prophetic word of judgment against the Israelites and their wandering far away from God. Now, he was not a full-time minister or full-time prophet. He was just a businessman called for a short season of time to go into that world to speak God's word. Later, he would collect those sermons that he gave into the written form that we have, and they're laid out as a beautiful picture. And in this opening oracle of the book, we're going to see amazing pattern, a beautiful literary device to reinforce impactful words that we need to hear. Beginning in verse 2, if you have the book, your Bibles, turn to the book of Amos. We begin in verse 2 of chapter 1, where after introducing himself to us, Amos says these words: "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." He launches in. This is his sort of introduction. Now, as sermon introductions go, that's not exactly the most inviting words to start a sermon with. The lion is roaring, and judgment is coming. And God is speaking, listen, listen up. And then, after this powerful introduction, calling them to listen carefully to the prophetic word of God, Amos will now go take us on a geographical journey of life in the nations surrounding Israel. And so this first section of this oracle, this first main part of this sermon, is about the sins of the nations. And we're not going to read every verse, but I want to read the particular sins that are pointed out for each of the nations that are described here. And the first of these is the city of Damascus. And so, in chapter 2, verse 3, here's what the first word of judgment. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she's threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth." Now, what does he mean by that? He simply means this. The people of Damascus, which is the nation of Syria to the northeast of Israel, were a warring people, hungry for more land, and who destroyed utterly. This idea of being threshed, of wheat being cut down, and with teeth of iron, sledges of teeth and iron, is the picture of utter destruction. These are people who are so desiring of expanding their borders, securing their own land, gaining power and prestige and notoriety for themselves, they were brutally attacking and destroying their neighbors. And so, God says, judgment is coming on you. Moving on. The next one is the next city is found a little bit further. I'm going to read down in verse 6. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn my back, my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom." Here's another nation trying to improve itself economically, politically, powerfully, expanding their borders, enriching their land, and they capture people and sold them into slavery to the Edomites. Now, we like to think that, you know, that this idea of, you know, most of you know that I'm involved in and care deeply about human trafficking and slavery, and just reminded by this passage that it's always been going on. Human beings have been a commodity since almost day one. And at the height of this particular story in this era, here it is again. These people, the people from Gaza, which is the area of Philistia, where the Philistines lived, were readily involved in the trafficking of human beings, selling them to build alliances and for economic gain for themselves. So God says, "My calamity, my judgment is coming upon you." Let's keep moving. Down in verse 9, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood." Now, what's going on here is Tyre is guilty of the same kind of sin. They have taken people and sold them to the Edomites. The Edomites are obviously great consumers of human beings. They're buying these people that are being trafficked. But the sin of Tyre adds one more thing. It was people that they had actually had a brother relationship with, had a covenant relationship with. They have abrogated, they have gone against alliances that they've had in the past for their own protection, for their own gain. They sold people into slavery. Let's keep moving on. This is a beautiful picture, isn't it? In verse 11, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked." Here, again, is a picture of brutality and intensity. These are the ones that had bought the others into slavery, and they still continue to battle and to go and destroy people for economic gain, for the expansion of their political borders. This is a pattern we see in all these nations warring against each other. Down in verse 13, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders." And there's a graphic picture for you. I'm sorry that this picture ends up on Mother's Day. But it's a graphic portrayal of the absolute brutality of these people. And when the Ammonites began to expand their borders, they were described as those who would even slaughter the children out of the wombs of their mothers in order to win a battle, in order to extend their borders, in order to gain political clout, economic gain, and prove their country. What an awful and grotesque picture is there. And then finally, John in chapter 2, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king." That's a fairly obscure reference. But what it means is there was a sacredness, even in the for a fallen human being in war, how one's remains were treated was considered to be how you thought about humanity in general. And there was a sense, even among some of the most pagan of these countries, that there were rituals and rites that were observed in the burial of the dead. And here what's depicted is in this war that the king of Edom was killed, and rather than even go through any kind of normal sense of burial, they desecrated his bones and paid the ultimate in your face, we won this battle, we hate you kind of thing to them. Again, just these grotesque descriptions of the behavior of these people that are far from God. Now I want to hold there for just a moment and show you something that Amos is doing. I apologize for my artwork. I was absent the day God gave out those talents, and I also missed the day that they had for remedial art class in school. But let me just for a moment point out what's happening here. This area, Israel, is located right here. This is where the nation of Israel is. Sea of Galilee, Red Sea. I'm sorry when I'm blocking whatever I can't see. It's pretty bad art anyway. But this is the what we now would call the Holy Land area here. Israel at that time was located right here. And notice the different countries that he talks about. He first of all talks about Damascus, and that's up here. The second country he talks about is Gaza, which is over here. And then Tyre, which is here. And the next one after Tyre was Edom, which is this whole big area over here, down in the southeast. And after Edom came Ammon. And finally, Moab. Actually, Israel is this whole area through here is Israel, this whole central section. And what Amos is doing is he's drawing a target. He's drawing a circle around the nation of Israel. And he talks about all these nations that surround them. And one by one, he lists the sins. It's as if I came in here on a Sunday morning and said, let's just look at all the people, the nations, all the people that aren't us, and let me just list their sins for you. And I can see the human nature would come up in all of us. Let's don't think we're better of ourselves. And we would probably say, yeah, preach it. You tell them. You know, you're right, God. These people in all these towns, they're really, really, really evil. And these sins of the nation stack up, and Amos begins to draw this picture for them. Now, it's important for us to understand that while Amos's purpose is to talk to the people of Israel, he's not saying this is unimportant. Quite the opposite. He's reminding us that life without God leads in a certain direction. It leads downward. It's a downward spiral of degradation that happens to any nation, any society that lives without God. In fact, all the way back in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, Solomon wrote the words, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Not just God's people, any people. And if we live and order our lives without God, we can only predict that it will go further and further and further away from what would be healthy and thriving. It will lead further and further into all kinds of sin. And so it's easy for us as we sit here today to look at all of them out there and say, look what's happening in this sinful world. And to large measure, we might be absolutely right. We could point out the atrocities that are manifested in all aspects of society, in our own country and all the way around the world. And it's easy for us to catalog those one after the other. And Amos wants us to understand the destructive power of this. But I want you to, he starts then with these sins of the nations, but then he makes a turn in chapter 2 and begins to talk about the sins of God's people. Let's go back to Amos for a moment. And in Amos chapter 2, verse 4, he adds the seventh nation to his list. In verse 4 of chapter 2, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept the decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed." And now, and he completes the circle around Israel by calling out Judah. And now, the target is complete. Completely encircled. Notice the different way that God talks about Judah. He doesn't list specific sins. He says they have forsaken God and his laws, and they followed after false gods. The sin of Judah is characterized primarily by their leaving the covenant relationship God gave them, leaving the word that God had given them in their law, turning backs on all of the blessings and all of the privilege they gave. They forsook God and followed after false gods. And so they get at it. And I can just hear the people of Israel as Amos speaks, preach it. Because at this point, Israel and Judah are at war with each other. And even though they're both Jewish and they're kinfolk, they're their brothers ethnically, they're their enemies politically and religiously. And so Israel stands now, and there's seven countries now. Seven of them, all the way circling. Judah's the seventh, that number of perfection. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the book of Amos is filled with groups of seven. And so if you're used to the oral traditions that these people, the cadences of the seven would have rung true to you and complete, and you would have said, yes, that's a great picture of the world we look in, that we live in. And then Amos surprises them by saying, wait a minute. I've got one more thing to say. And then back in chapter 2, verses 6 and following, here's what Amos says. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines." Now, let me unpack what he's saying. After having drawn this incredible target and hearing the Israelites saying, yeah, you preach it, man. You're right. We're right here in the middle of all this sinfulness. He just draws the crosshairs right here and says, Israel, here's what I say to you. Your judgment is coming upon you. And then he begins to list the things that they're guilty of, and it's an impressive list. Every single one of these, in some way or form, speaks to how their society had grown to be one of exploitation by the rich and powerful of the poor and marginalized. That's the characteristic that Israel most strongly portrays in this book. They are ones who the wealthy and the privileged and the powerful have begun to exploit their own brothers who are less privileged. Now just look at some of the things. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They're willing to exploit the poor to gain themselves, even selling people into slavery. They trample on the heads of the poor and upon the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. Not only do they exploit them economically, but the whole legal system is now rigged against the oppressed and in the favor of the rich. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Father and son sexually abusing probably a slave girl or a one that's more vulnerable in their household or in their city. And they profane the name of God both in terms of their sexual perversion and their exploitation of a vulnerable woman. And he goes on to say they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Here's what that means. If a person owed another person a debt, if a poor person particularly owed someone a debt and could not pay that debt in full, while they paid that debt off, they would give their cloak to the person that they owed as a sign of pledge. But because the evenings and the nights could get cold, it was customary that every night the poor person was given back their cloak to use overnight so they wouldn't be cold. The picture here is that the wealthy and the powerful don't give the cloaks back. They lie down on the cloaks. Total disregard for the humanity and the dignity of those and their own brothers and sisters, fellow Israelites who are less privileged than they. And the picture here again is just things totally out of whack. And then finally, this reference to In the house of their god, they drink wine taken as fines. It was customary for tolls and taxes to be paid through the giving of wine. And here's just a picture of, rather than those things being dedicated to the service of God or used for those in need, they were just, it's party on for the ones who were collecting the debts. And it's painting the picture here as a country that is now being led, or the people of God being led by people who are using their privilege and their power for themselves. They no longer care about the disadvantaged or the poor. They are self-indulgent. They are living lives of drunkenness and debauchery and exploitation and injustice. And God roars to them and says, this can't be. Now, if that weren't enough, God reminds them of what he's done for them. In verses 9 to 12 in chapter 2, he says this, I destroyed the Amorite before them, and though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. And I raised up prophets from I raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and command the prophets not to prophesy. Here's what he's saying. I rescued you out of slavery. By the way, Egypt is just right down here. So I rescued you as my people out of slavery in Egypt. I gave you this promised land. I blessed you with every blessing you could. In delivering you into this land, I conquered foes that were greater than you under my covenant promise that you would, given all the way back to Abraham, that you would have this land and they would be a nation to bless all the other nations, to be a light in the darkness. In spite of all that I've done for you, you've ended up here. And then I sent my prophets to you, and you did not listen. And I had special called out servants, these Nazarites, who took vows that no razor would touch their head and no alcohol would touch their lips. And they had special dedication to be servants of God. And they manipulated, and I think here even shamed them into revoking their Nazarite vows and prophets to not even prophesy any long. They were silencing and muting the very voice of God in their presence, because they were just farther and farther away. And so finally in verse 13 of chapter 2, God says, now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The day of judgment is coming. And then in a beautiful cadence, lest at this time the nation of Israel was actually very prosperous. Their borders had re-expanded. They were actually doing quite well, and they were very cocky about their position in their world. That's why this prophetic word comes down so hard. And here's what the prophet says in those last verses. Seven, again, the group of seven. This is the cadence of seven different kinds of warriors. He goes, the swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Don't think for a minute you're strong enough to stand the judgment of God. Don't think for a minute. In words of power and conviction, Amos drops the hammer on these people. Why is it that God is so angry? It's very easy. God planted this nation of Judah and Israel. And now they're divided again. And he's speaking specifically to these here who have lived year after year, decade after decade, worshiping false gods and living far from God. God understands the destructive power of sin. He understands that evil reigns in our world, and he's called out a people for himself to speak righteousness and holiness and redemption and justice and point people to God's holiness and his mercy. And he wants that people of God to shine as lights about God's grace and forgiveness, and they have bartered that away on their own pleasure. Bartered it away, lost their voice, and lost their way. And this leads to one important principle that I want you to hear this morning, and that's what I call the myopic effect of sin. Here's what happens. Sometimes we start a road down farther away from God. We can do it as individuals. We can do it as churches. Because as I said, the inheritors of this role of being light in the darkness, after Christ has come, has passed from the nation of Israel now to the hands of those of us in the church. The community of faith and the Holy Spirit are to be that light in darkness. And here's what happens when we start to drift away from God, either as individuals or churches. We become myopic, and we easily see the sin in everybody else, and we can no longer see the sin in ourselves. Israel would have cheered every point of this sermon until it was turned on them. And the question that you and I come to today is, we live in this world that's characterized by atrocities, characterized by people living far from God, characterized by exploitation and self-indulgence and destruction. And it's so easy for us to say, man, those people are sinful. Our nation's going to go to hell in a handbasket if something doesn't happen and happen fast. And while God would agree that the sins of the nations, including our own nation, will lead to destruction, what he's really saying is, where are you, people of God? Where are you? Does the world see the power and presence of God? Do they see a different way? Can they hear the word of my gospel being preached and lived? Can they know that there's a different way to live than other than self-indulgence and exploitation? Is there a way where true justice can reign, where the weak and the marginalized and the poor are cared for and not exploited? Is there any people that's going to say enough of the sexual license that destroys lives? Is anyone going to say and live as light in the darkness? And as the people of God, we have to ask ourselves, where are we? Are we lights, or are we being sucked right into the pattern of life without God, becoming myopic, keenly aware of everyone else's sin, unaware of how far we're drifting? Now, that's not a happy word, but it's God's word to his people to remind us what's at stake. And I want to draw your attention in closing to an important, important scripture in the New Testament. It's found over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's written by the Apostle Paul very, very late in his life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the whole chapter, Timothy talks about the godliness in what he calls the last days. And he starts to describe in those verses, and I won't take time to read all 17 verses this morning, but it might serve you well to read them. But he reminds us of how a people will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power, that they're going to become self-indulgent kinds of people, that they're going to lead weak-minded and weak-willed people into all kinds of error. He even talks about how everyone who does live a godly life, who does try to shine in darkness, is going to be persecuted. And Paul paints a picture of life of the people of God in a sinful, broken world, and he says, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. There are people within the churches that will not be able to withstand the draw of all this and will get sucked more and more back into the way of the world. And who will be the light? And at the end of that chapter, where Paul paints the picture of life without God and the call of the church to be alive, he says these words at the end of that book, at the end of that chapter. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul hands to us the formula, if you will, for how we continue to be strong in the midst of all of this, how we contend to be both compassionate and loving, yet moving ever more toward holiness and righteousness, to speak out against the destructive nature of life without God in all of its forms. He said, here's what God has given us. He's given us his word. That's why when God turned his attention away from the nations to Judah, he said, you've forsaken my law. Basically, he's saying, you have taken the word that I gave you and called it irrelevant. And the beauty of what God is doing in his church is he wants to grow us and build us to be mighty in spirit, and he's given us this incredible thing called his word that's inspired by God. in which the Spirit is alive, in which points us to Jesus and to the gospel and the absolute liberating truth of who God is in Christ working in us and strengthening us. And notice those words. It says that the scriptures are powerful, God-breathed, and they're useful. They actually work for us to understand teaching or the truth, true doctrine of who Jesus is, rebuking and correcting, helping us figure out when we're going astray and helping each other stay close to God, and finally training, which is the word there for teaching a child, training up in righteousness that we can grow in our faith and be strong and stay close to Him, and that we would be men and women of God, maturing and complete in Him, able to do whatever God calls us to do. That's the promise. And as I've said so many times, the call that God gives us is for us as the people of God to be people who live in the Word of God, in fellowship with each other, in the community of faith, in the direction and power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, God unleashes us into this world of darkness and says, "Shine as my light." That's the calling. That's what God asks us to do. Now, if we were left of our own devices, there'd be no hope. But God, in His graciousness, through what Christ has done on the cross, through the forgiveness that comes to Him, new life and new birth that comes from Him, through the presence of the Holy Spirit and the gift of His Word, we are able to be His people in the darkness. And He calls us to a deeper, deeper commitment to that reality and that truth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, as You take us deeper into this book and describe for us just how devastating life without You can be and how easy it is for You, for us as Your people, to get distracted and sucked into the things of this world, guard our hearts from the enticements that are all around us, for the goods that are being sold in the marketplace of ideas that would say that life with God is not what would bring real life. And help us to continually return to who You are, the God of all eternity, the God of heaven and earth, and the God of all grace and mercy, who sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, that our sins could be forgiven and the power of sin could be broken, and that we could shine for You as lights in this darkness. Give us compassionate hearts who care about justice and mercy in this world, who care about the destruction of sin. And Lord, we stand before You this morning overwhelmed by the truth of the sinfulness in our own hearts and in our own words, and we cry out to You that we might be overwhelmed by Your grace and Your love, renewed, rekindled, recommissioned to serve You in all the fullness that You have for us. Would You do that in our hearts? In Jesus' name. Amen.